Right. The title for our study tonight, A Theology of Sacrifice, could call it a doctrine or a study of sacrifice. I'm just praying today and really having a hard time landing on something for tonight, as is often the case. It's not because there's nothing to talk about, but because there's so much, and just starting to look at something and trying to focus in on that, but that leads to something else, and it leads to something else, and trying to focus on just a few verses and hone in on something, but you can't talk about that unless you talk about this first. And those are some of the struggles of my studying and preparing for sermons. There's always distractions and other things, but there's also distractions in study, I guess you might say. I'm just really trying to hone in on something. So I pray that the Lord will give us something tonight as we look at something. Open up to Genesis chapter 22. Hopefully everyone is fairly familiar with the story of Abraham in Genesis and some of the various things that he's gone through. Isaac has been born to him. God has given him, entered into covenant with him, given him many promises. And in Genesis 22, we find God testing Abraham, and even at that, God tempts no one with evil. God, in other words, I don't even know. Maybe someone struggles with this. The difference in tempting versus testing. Because obviously, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. So there is no doubt. God tests people. He tests you. If you are His, He tests you. But He will never entice you with sin. God will never say, hey, why don't you go sleep with that person, commit adultery? Hey, why don't you go become a drunkard? God will never do that. Though He may lead you in places where you will be tempted with those things, such as, how do I prove that? The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God did not entice him with evil, but He did put him into the place of temptation. I think Jesus may have been speaking from experience when He said, pray like this, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. It's a good prayer that we should pray. But God is testing Abraham. 22:1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Notice that Abraham is the one that is preparing everything for the sacrifice, for the burnt offering. I keep saying God. Because it's a type of God here. Abraham here is a type of God, preparing everything necessary for the offering up of his son. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Again, some pictures and some types. The people stay there, and the ones that go to the place for sacrifice, there is only the father and the son there. What happens takes place between them, between Abraham and between Isaac. The wood is laid on his son. When Jesus was led, they made him carry his own cross until he fell under the weight of it. So the two of them walk on together. Verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his knife and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went back and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So what I want to look at here, we're going to be looking at several passages. What I want to look at here is verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." God will provide for himself the lamb. I was thinking about this. Who provided the lambs for sacrifice under the old covenant? Who provided the bulls, the goats, the lambs, the sheep, the turtle doves? Who provided them? The one making the sacrifice. Men. Men provided the sacrifice. They brought the sacrifice to God. They provided a sacrifice for God. To him. Abraham here says, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Now, I'm going to jump over a whole bunch of stuff here. I'm going to actually go past, because if I go to Exodus or Leviticus, we're going to get caught up there. I think we're all somewhat familiar with ultimate sacrifices, that a man would bring the sacrifice to the priest, put his hand on the head of the animal, symbolically transferring his sin, whatever sin he's offering it for, onto the animal. The man would cut the animal's throat. They would drain its blood, catch the blood, and the priest would take it and offer it according to whatever sacrifice it was being offered for, whether it was the burnt offering, in which case it would be burnt. It would be burnt up whole, nothing left of it. Other offerings, there's different things done, sin offerings, peace offerings, wave offerings, free will offerings. But that's what would happen. The man would bring it. The sacrifice would die. The lamb would die, or the bull. And the man would go home having his sin covered. His sin would be atoned for, covered. But the men brought their sacrifice. If you were going to make a sacrifice, you had to bring it in your hands to the priest, and you killed it. And then the priest would take it and offer the appropriate sacrifices. Abraham says God is going to offer himself a lamb. In Ezekiel 36, actually, it begins prior to this, but in Ezekiel 36, we have God telling Ezekiel to prophesy to the mountains of Israel and to speak to the mountains. And God speaks to the mountains, in a sense, promising to the land something that he is going to do in restoring the land. He's going to restore it to the children of Israel. Let's begin reading in verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds. I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. How is his name profaned? Simply because they came out of his land. Because he promised to give the land to them and that they would possess the land. But they sinned against him, and so he brought judgment on them and on the land. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore I said to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So God is going to do something. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy in their sight. How's he going to do that? For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of the famine among the nations." What happened before to the land? I'm not spending a lot of time on really anything we're looking at tonight. God promised blessing. He promised abundance. He promised the land would bring forth produce. We're going to be looking at it some whenever I'm preaching next time back in 1 Corinthians about Christ being the first fruits. The first fruit. When Israel would gather the first fruits, the first harvest of the year, the first harvest of the season, if they would be faithful, and if they would offer that to the Lord, what they were supposed to, required under the law, as a sacrifice to Him, as offerings to Him, if they will be faithful to do that, it guaranteed a successful next harvest. Because they're keeping the covenant, they're obeying God, and God promised, "I will bless you, and the land will produce if you obey me." Israel was kicked out of the land. The land failed to produce. They went through famines. They went through times of there not being enough. You can read other places and different prophecies. They would go to the grain storage expecting to find a lot, and they found a little. There was just always a shortage. Why? It's because of their idolatries and their sinning against the Lord, because the blessing depended on their obedience. The blessing depended on their hands being faithful to the covenant, to keep covenant with God and therefore receive the blessings. God's saying something different here than we find when we go to Exodus and we read when God came down on the mountain and entered into covenant with the people, where He said, "If you obey me, and if you keep all the words of this commandment, if you keep all the words of the covenant, if you keep everything written in this book, then I will bless you. But if you don't, I will curse you." Notice here, there's no cursing. I know it's a familiar passage to all of us, probably. This is what this passage is famous for. I will. God saying, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." It's a covenant of promise like the covenant He gave to Abraham. It's a promise that God's going to do it. There is no reciprocation to this blessing. There is no condition of it, because the condition rests completely on God and Him carrying out what He says He's going to carry out. Verse 33, I don't remember exactly where I left off, but 33. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated. Instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by, they will say, 'This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden.' The waste, desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock." Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know I am the Lord. And what He's talking about here is the idea of Jerusalem, the place of worship, the place of sacrifice. How many flocks and herds of sheep and cattle would be found there? Because that's the place to sacrifice. There was just tons of herds around Israel because it's the place of sacrifice. And He says, I'm going to do this. You can ask me and I will increase you like the flocks. He's talking about us. He's talking about saints. He's talking about those that are redeemed and we offering ourselves as sacrifice to the Lord. He goes on to the valley of dry bones, and the Lord tells them to prophesy, and the bones come to life. And then there's somewhat of an explanation given to him in verse 11, 37:11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, behold, they say our bones are dried up and hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. He goes on to talk about how there will no longer be two nations, but there will be one. No more division between northern and southern kingdom, between Israel and Judah. They will be one people. He will bring them into their own land. I will do what the Lord says. I will make one nation of them. And then he talks about my servant David will be king over them. This is all new covenant prophecies taking place here that find their fulfillment in Christ. That find their fulfillment in the promise that God gave to Abraham that said, I will provide. Abraham told Isaac, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And God here is prophesying. There's no direct mention here of sacrifice, but there is the mention of what? This is why I came here. God saying, I am going to do this, and I'm going to do it for me, for my name's sake, to vindicate my name, which you have profaned. I am going to do this for me. And he goes on to talk about David, that the prophecy of the dry bones, it's what? It's regeneration. It's those that come to life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but what? You were quickened by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about their death. Here, death symbolized by they're cut off from God and they're put out of the land. They're no longer living in the land. They're as good as dead. They're scattered among the nations. They've lost their country, their nation, their land. And God says, I'm gonna breathe my spirit into you and bring you back to life and put you back in the land and restore everything. These are new covenant promises that he makes here. Not symbolizing, but speaking of the new covenant that he is going to make with the house of Israel. Turn to John chapter 1. John 1, begins off with the incarnation of Christ. And then we read about John and they question about him, about who he is. And he says he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He quotes from Malachi about who he is. He's the one that goes ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way for him, to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And that happened. To a large extent, people went out in great numbers to John for what? A baptism of repentance. They went out to repent of the sins that they had committed. And then, excuse me. John is out. Verse 29, he's out baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. look, there's the lamb that God provides. This is the lamb of God. This is the lamb coming from God, God's lamb. This is God's provision, God's sacrifice, his lamb. And what does he do, this lamb of God? He takes away the sin of the world. How does a lamb take away sin? How does a lamb take away sin? It dies. Again, old covenant. You've done something, whether it's you're bringing your regular sacrifices or you realize you sin and so you're going to bring an offering for a guilt offering, which would require two separate offerings, which we'll look at in a minute. But you're going to sacrifice. You need your sin taken away. You need to God to not judge you for whatever sin. You bring your sacrifice to the priest. And you offer, you put your hand on the head of the animal. And symbolically it transfers the guilt of your sin to the animal. And the animal dies and is sacrifice offered up to the Lord. And your sin is taken away from you. Why? Because it was placed on the sacrifice. And you would go home. This is how a lamb takes away sin. It dies as a sacrifice, as a substitute. It doesn't die because of its own sin. The animals were not offered up because they did something wrong, but because they were offered up in the place of the sinner. They were offered up for someone. And John sees Jesus and says, "Behold, pay attention, look. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What's the sin of the world? It just really struck me. Takes away the sin of the world. There's a lot of argument about this. What's the world? And I think the focus becomes on looking at what the world is. Cosmos. Is it just the elect? Is it all the nations? And there's all kinds of arguments about it. But it's the taking away the sin of the world. And I was thinking, what is the sin of the world? What is the sin that besets all humanity? Every man, every woman, every child who has ever been born. What is the sin? I don't remember how long ago it was. It in my mind, it never seems like that long ago. Talking about this in Romans 5. Romans 5:12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man, the sin entered into the world, and the death through the sin. And so the death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam until Moses, even though over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come." What's the sin of the world? It's the sin that infected the whole world because of Adam. Through Adam, the fallen condition that brings about death. This is how death came into the world, through the sin of the one man. I don't know if y'all remember going through that or not. I've been back and I've studied that even more afterwards, just looking at that. And I've talked to a couple different people about that. And it's something else, because you follow that through and, man, it's something else. Which is greater? A sin that by which death entered into the world? A sin that infected every human that's ever been born? That's ever been sired by a man? Or the sins that we commit day by day, which are the result of that sin, the sin that entered into the world through the man Adam. And Christ came, what? As the second Adam, to bring life to those who were enslaved to the sin all their lives. He takes away the sin of the world. God tells, or Abraham speaks of the lamb that God will provide for himself. And here we have the one that is born of the seed of woman. The one whose father is God himself. The word that existed with God was God, that created everything. John sees him, recognizes, has a revelation of who he is, that he is in fact the Messiah. And he says, there's the Lamb of God. There's God's Lamb that takes away the sin. How does a lamb take away sin? It becomes a substitute. It's a sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, turn to Isaiah 53. Have you ever, I mean, maybe you have you ever read Isaiah 53 thinking about, specifically about sacrifice, about a lamb and the process of sacrifice and what the lamb does? Just looking at a few verses. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, or our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. It was our illness, our sickness that was on him, our sorrows. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Punished as a transgressor, punished as a blasphemer, punished as a false prophet. That's how the people saw him. That were the accusations brought against him. Blasphemy. He's blaspheming. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own ways, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who caused our iniquity to fall on him? The Lord did. Again, comparing it with the Old Testament sacrifices, you would bring the sacrifice. You would put your hand on the head of the animal, whereby your sin, your guilt would be transferred to it. What is this saying? God put his hand on him and transferred our guilt to him. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before it is silent before its shears, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, he died for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. Again, the Lamb of God that God provides for himself. New covenant promises of what God is going to do. It's all his doing. And here, talking about Christ, we see God performing the sacrifice on his own lamb, his own son here, just like Abraham that took his son to sacrifice him, but his hand was stayed. Why? Because God was going to provide his own sacrifice, his own lamb. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering, sacrifice. He will sing his offspring and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. He would offer himself as a guilt offering. I'm not going to turn there. In Leviticus 5, you can read about guilt offerings. The guilt offering would consist of two separate offerings, really, a sin offering and a burnt offering. An atonement was made for those that had sinned unintentionally. And you could offer up a guilt offering even if you didn't know you had committed any sins. You didn't know. You were ignorant. You weren't aware of any sins, but you wanted to make sure. You could bring a guilt offering. And your sins would be atoned for, even if you didn't know about them. That's how complete that sacrifice was. How complete do you think this sacrifice is? The sacrifice prepared for by God, the sacrifice prepared by God, the lamb prepared by God, his own son offered up on behalf of those that are guilty. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. The Father will see it. He will see the result of the anguish of his son's soul. The Father will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty of the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It wasn't his sin. It was a spotless lamb. There was no fault in the lamb. There was no sin in the lamb. The lamb that God provides for himself takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, the lamb must be spotless, without blemish, without sin, to be an acceptable sacrifice. Matthew chapter 26, we have this Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb that God would provide for himself, declaring that the new covenant has come. Verse 26, Matthew 26:26. When Jesus is eating the last Passover that he would eat with his disciples. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." I mean, here we have Jesus declaring, look, my blood, this covenant is going to be in my blood, because I'm going to give myself a ransom for many. I'm going to be the sacrifice. I'm going to be the one that your sins are going to be put on. And my Father is going to prepare the altar. He is going to prepare the sacrifice. He's going to prepare everything. And no one's going to slay his hand, but he's going to offer me up to take away the sin of the world. The innocent one, the pure, spotless lamb that never committed sin. I'm going somewhere with this, and I'm going to have time to get there. I know we know all this, right? Everyone knows this, right? I'm not saying anything new. This is the gospel. Implications of it are great. The implications of this are great. There's no indication that Isaac struggled against what his father was doing. Even though by man's standard what his father was doing was wicked, offering a human sacrifice to God? No, that's not right. Unless God demands it. Because all souls are His. And He has the right to do with everyone made that He has made what He wants to do. He's right and He's just in everything that He does. But this is to point forward to something else. It was to point forward to this. The Lamb of God. The Lamb that God provided for Himself. And Christ willingly went to the cross and suffered under all this. Willingly. Like a lamb before its shears is silent, so He did not open His mouth. This new covenant, the Lamb of God, Christ offers Himself. God provides for Himself the sacrifice for sinners. Turn to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. Again, this verse just reiterates everything that we've looked at. Christ Himself, the Messiah, the one who is Himself the new covenant, the one who brings the new covenant, the promised Son of David, the Lamb that was provided by God for sacrifice, He bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that, resulting in Him doing that, Him bearing our sins, results in we die to sin and live to righteousness. This is what happens to everyone that trusts in this Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Remember in Ezekiel, there were promises there. Some of the covenant promises, one of which being, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to obey my commands. There are promises of what we would do. We would be cleansed, but we would also be obedient. We would also, just like in the old covenant, there were conditions to the covenant to be met. God made some promises and he gave commands. And if Israel would obey the commands of the covenant, if they would keep the covenant, there would be blessing for them. If they didn't, there would be curses for them. In this covenant, the curses are borne by the covenant maker. He was cursed for our sins. He was crushed for our sins, for our iniquities. All the suffering was done by the one that gave Himself as the sacrifice. The Lamb's the only one that suffers. God promises to do everything else. And He will keep His own. He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross. What's the context of this? Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he suffered no threats, but keep entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What's the sin that we're dying to here? What's the righteousness that we're living by here? Following his example, who suffered, and by not reviling those that attacked him, those by whose hands he was suffering, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. He entrusted himself to God. He bore the sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. We who were enemies, we who were against him, he did it so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's the immediate context. Suffering. First Peter was written to people that suffered. Now, you ready for the application? The application is the more direct context. Go back just a little bit farther. Verse 18. Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows. Who was the one that was sorrowful? Who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Christ, the sin bearer. Slaves are called to bear up under unreasonable masters. And it finds favor with God if a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. They don't deserve the treatment that they're getting. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God because you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered the same way. Now, we can look at the immediate context of slaves, and we can draw implications out of that and say, if you suffer at work unjustly, he's going to go on to say, don't seek your own vengeance. He talks about different ways. The next category he goes to is wives. The category is people that have to submit to someone. And if the one you're called to submit to, if you suffer under it unjustly, and you bear it, this finds favor with God, and you're following the example that Christ left, the Lamb provided by God to bear your sin, so that he would be mistreated because of you and what you did. He suffered for it. And he bore it, and he was pleasing to God. Therefore, we're called to do the same thing. So 3:1, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Goes on to talk about how Sarah obeyed Abraham. She did what was right. Husbands, verse 7. In the same way, am I saying that husbands need to submit to their wives? No. But live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's a sacrifice to be made on the part of husbands too. Living with your wife in an understanding way. And everyone that is married knows exactly what I'm talking about. Husbands that are married know the challenges of living with your wives, someone you can't understand, to live with her in an understanding way, or go to Ephesians, to love her like Christ loves you. That's what he's getting at. Same thing. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. It's not just biting your tongue and keeping quiet. It's returning a blessing. It's doing good to those, Sermon on the Mount. Bless those who curse you and those who mistreat you. You were called for this very purpose. There used to be a saying, God didn't call us to be doormats. I'm sorry. That's not true at all. He called you to be a doormat. He called you to voluntarily lay down your life, which means some people are going to walk all over you. And you're not to seek vengeance. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 12. When we're told the beginning of this is to offer, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, as living a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spirit service of worship. He goes on to talk about how to serve each other, how to be of the same mind, associate with the lowly. Verse 17, he says, this is in the context of offering yourself as a sacrifice. Okay, before I go, Old Testament. You're living in Israel. You're at Jerusalem. You're bringing your sacrifice. And you've got that lamb and you're bringing it to the priest. What is that lamb doing? It's following you. It's your lamb. It's following you. It's not barking at you. It's not clawing at you. It's not attacking you. It's just following where you're leading it. That's what the sacrifice does. It doesn't attack the one that's bringing it. It doesn't attack the priest. It's a lamb. 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. What's revenge? It's justice. Revenge is the enactment of justice. Revenge isn't, it's not doing something unjustly. It's actually carrying out justice. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. I wonder if I still have it pulled up on my phone. Revenge is to vindicate, to avenge, to give justice over, to defend, avenge, vindicate, to dispense justice, carrying a judgment completely through, to vindicate one's right, to do one justice, to protect, defend one's person from another, to avenge oneself, to avenge a thing, has the idea of enacting justice. It's not treating someone unjustly. It would actually be doing justice to someone. But the context here is someone has done evil to you and you're going to repay them for it. You're going to be the one to call them to justice and bring justice to them. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. This is what we're to do to people that mistreat us. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You cannot, as Christians, we cannot overcome evil by seeking vengeance, by seeking to do what's just and see that they are repaid justice for how they treated us. Paul here is speaking hand in hand with exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter. He goes on to then talk about what? Governments. Be in subjection to the governing authorities. Remember, he's writing to Christians living in Rome. No, not under Nero. They weren't that close to it yet, but they're already suffering. The Jews, in fact, had already been driven out of Rome and probably just very, very recently to the writing of this letter had come back in, been allowed back in. They were driven out by the government, by Caesar. And Paul's writing to them here. And he talks about how actually the government themselves, the people, the authorities. There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Back in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to go back a little bit farther, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That doesn't mean that God's going to get them and they're going to be praising you tomorrow. It means in the day of judgment, God's going to be glorified because of your behavior in front of them. Because you remained faithful to the Lord in front of them. You kept your behavior excellent among them, even when slandered by them. 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. How do you think a person that is a refugee, an alien and a stranger, someone that had been dispersed out of their own country? That's who Peter was writing to. Those who reside as aliens, scattered people throughout Pontus and Galatia. People that were already suffering for Christ. They're already enduring these things. They're already suffering. That's who he's writing to, a suffering people. What's he calling them to? What's he calling us to? to follow the example of Christ, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, the one that bore our sin in his body. Our slanders, our rebellions, our misdoings, our sinning against him, and he bore it, and he suffered for it, leaving us an example to follow. Sacrifice. We're called to sacrifice like Christ was sacrificed. There will be times when we suffer unjustly. It may be by the hands of the government. This would certainly apply. It may be to a spouse. It may be to a parent. It may be in a work situation. It may be with a neighbor. It may be with a complete stranger, some random interaction that you have in the HEB parking lot or at the gas pump. Or any other hundreds of thousands of different scenarios to where we will want to make sure justice is enacted for this person. They're going to get what's right. No, no, no. That doesn't belong to you. What belongs to you is to entrust yourself to God and to follow Christ's example. This is acceptable and finds favor with God. When we suffer wrongly, we're accused falsely, and we endure. That's what he's talking about. That's what happened to Christ. That was God's plan. That's the sacrifice that God offered for himself. His son that would do this, that would fulfill this very thing, this very command here. Again, read Isaiah 53 and the contents of Jesus being sacrificial lamb. He didn't open his mouth. Go read the account. The only time that he gave any rebuttal is when he was put under an obligation to speak. He was put under oath and he had to answer. And so he answered and then he was quiet. The implications of the gospel, they require us to die. Unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. This is to be our attitude. And I would just say this. Before you jump to, but what about, well, what if, before you start looking for those, example, oh, but what if a woman's being beat by her husband? Well, let's back up for a minute and let's forget about the what ifs for just a minute. And let's make sure we understand the overarching principle here and what he's really saying and actually saying. Could it be that a woman may be right to stay and be beat by her husband for the gospel's sake? Have you ever thought about it that way? Would it ever be right for a child to stay in the home where they're being locked in their room, where they're being threatened with a knife, actually have a knife held to their throat because they were baptized? We prayed for such a child a year or two ago, and they're still suffering there. Because they want to see their parents converted and born again, so they stay. Let's make sure we understand what he's actually saying here. It brings pleasure to God, and it finds good favor with him when you follow Christ's example and you trust God. Whatever he does is right. And even if they don't get what's coming to them in this life, they're going to get what's really coming to them one day. And you feed them, and you give them something to drink, and you look for ways to bless them. We had testimony. There was he was actually first deacon in our church. He worked with someone. It was a butch dyke lesbian woman that he worked with, and she hated him because he was a Christian and because he was vocal and he talked about the Lord, and he told her she needed to repent. He wasn't hateful or mean towards her in any way. As a matter of fact, he prayed, "Lord, this woman hates me. I can't say anything. I can't give me an opportunity to bless her." And so he was praying that. One day on the way to work, there she is on the side of the road with the flat tire. Pulled up, get out, helped her with what she needed, and got her to work on time. That's what this is talking about. We've got elections coming up. It's one of the reasons I bring this out. It's going to be a lot of talk about who do we vote for, what do we do, what's the right thing that we do as Christians. Well, first and foremost, we trust God and not government. And we don't look for this nation to be changed by the government. And it simply doesn't matter who's in office. It matters what you do. Do you entrust yourself to God, no matter who's in office? Whether the Lord blesses us, or whether He continues giving this nation what they're asking for. Those in Myanmar, they have guns there inside the compound. They're to be used only in the event to save life. But not just anytime someone breaks in or comes in, because it may actually put more lives in danger. If you've got, you know, 50 rounds, a couple hundred rounds, and there's a battalion of soldiers coming in and tanks and all kinds of stuff, and they're knocking on the door saying, you know, "Open up." You're gonna what? "Well, I'm doing this to protect lives." No, you're gonna tick them off, and they're gonna kill more people. You trust God. The context, the immediate context that he's talking about here, the example that we've been given to follow, the gospel example of Christ bearing sin and entrusting himself to God, is every human institution, which includes all forms of government. It includes slaves to masters. It includes husbands and wives. It includes each other, one another. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious and don't return evil for evil. And I'll close with this. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, most of the time, if you do what's good and right, no one's going to come after you for it. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, If God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's our example. Again, he reiterates again our example to follow. When people wrong us, follow the example of Christ. Gospel implications, the implications, a theology of sacrifice. That's how I came up with the title of this for this study or not, or the study tonight. Imitating Christ in his death, imitating the sacrifice that God provided for himself, who bore the sins of many of his enemies. For the glory of his Father, we're called to do the same thing. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this example, Lord. Lord, help us to understand. Lord, help us to filter everything through your Son, through your Word. Help us to grow in this. Lord, our initial reaction most of the time is to want to strike back. We don't want to hold our tongue, Lord. We don't want to bless someone. We want to think of something witty and quick to say to put them down when they put us down. Oh God, help us to imitate Christ. Help us to follow after him. Especially in the little things, Lord, that we might grow and that we might mature so that when we're really faced with suffering, we've already set a precedence in the little things. We've already disciplined ourselves for righteousness, for godliness. Lord, help us to live, sacrificing ourselves, offering ourselves to you to do your will and not our own, to seek your glory and not our own. Help us to imitate Christ for his sake and for his glory in his name. Amen. Or dismiss.